Well, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 10 this morning. As we come to this magnificent passage, magnificent in its conviction, magnificent in the patience of the Lord Jesus, the instruction of the Lord Jesus, and in the statement of his vicarious atonement for his people. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to just take a moment to orient us to where we are here in Mark's gospel. At the end of chapter 8, Peter confessed who Jesus was. And from that point on, Jesus focused much of his teaching on his disciples and preparing them for the cross. And you can just glance at those passages. If you remember, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus began to teach about his sufferings, to which Peter rebuked Christ. And in response to that, Christ clarified what it meant to follow him, that he was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom, that he was coming to call disciples to himself, and that those disciples would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And in so doing, set aside the worldly ambitions and be willing to lose their life, their very life, for the sake of Christ. And then in chapter 9, in verse 30 through 32, Jesus again made a statement about the cross. And in response to that, the next portion of Scripture records that the disciples were arguing among themselves who was to be the greatest. And once again, the Lord corrected their thinking and pointed them to what true discipleship looks like. A willingness to serve, a willingness to set aside oneself for the glory of God. And then the passage that we're in this morning, again, is a follow-up to the third statement of Jesus' sufferings. And once again, James and John seek a position for themselves in the kingdom of God. And so as we look at that portion of Scripture, the broad view of the portion of Scripture, we see this pattern that as disciples of Christ, because these men surely were in chapter 1, they had left everything to follow Christ. And Jesus had promised that he would make them fishers of men. And so the teaching is part of the progress of making them fishers of men, part of filling out their understanding of what it means, what it looks like to follow Christ. But what we find is that as followers of Christ are confronted by the cross of Christ, our natural reflex is to turn to ourselves, to turn away from the cross, to not confront the cross in the call of Christ to deny ourselves and take up that cross. It is teaching that probes the deepest parts of our hearts and exposes us for what we are, even in our fleshliness, as we're being changed from one degree of glory to another. The cross, repeatedly, we find throughout Scripture, the cross exposes and eliminates selfish ambition in the lives of the followers of Christ. We see it in the pattern of teaching as Jesus prepares his disciples for the cross. But even as we look at the epistles, you find that as the apostles wrote to the early church to clarify life in Christ and to correct wrong thinking, their teaching was centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. Because when we deviate, when we start to begin thinking more of ourselves, we need to come back to the cross and understand the reality of what Christ has done for us. And we see this happening even in those men who had the inestimable privilege of being the followers of Christ, being chosen by Christ to be the foundation, to lay the foundation of His church. But Jesus, in each of the responses to the teaching of the cross, to the statements of the cross, He took opportunities to teach the disciples the nature of following Him. Because the disciples, like so many of us, like every one of us who follow Christ, their idea of following Christ was overlaid with cultural expectations and personal ambition. Their idea of a Messiah was that Jesus was going to come and deliver the Jews from Roman oppression and set up the kingdom for Israel here and now. And even as Jesus continually clarified His mission to come, as Hebrews 9 puts it, to deal with sin, He came this time to deal with sin. He's coming again to bring salvation. But they were slow to understand because of their biases, because of their presumptions, because of the cultural pressure that they were exposed to, that they had grown up in, and the general worldliness and fleshliness of their hearts. And from that, again, looking at the overview of this teaching section, and also as we go through our New Testament, there's an encouraging element here. And that is that a Christian mind takes time to develop. You know, the moment we come to Christ, we're regenerated, we're made alive, we're justified. All of the abundance of who Christ is belongs to us. But we don't immediately reflect all of that change in our lives. A Christian mind takes time to develop as we saturate our minds in the Scripture and as we place ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God. And, you know, just one example of that from the epistles, Paul, as he reminded the Romans of the gospel in the first 11 chapters of that book, when he transitions to the response, how do we respond to Christ? The first thing he said was that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship to Him. Now, why did he say that? He said it because we needed to be reminded. We needed to see, here are the wonderful, glorious truths of the gospel, of all that God has done for us. And yes, in response to that, as those redeemed, regenerated, justified, those who have peace with God, our call here and now as we live out our faith and as we live in an expectation of His return is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. The idea of a living sacrifice is that you're dominated by the will of another. You know, a sacrifice doesn't have much say in what's happening, does it? And our call is that we live in a way that's entirely dominated by the will of God, with an understanding that Christ redeemed us for the glory of God. And the epistles lack no instruction for us in laying out the specific instructions of what it looks like to live for the Lord within the church. But we need that reminder, don't we? Even as the apostles did. It's interesting when we come to this passage where James and John are requesting two honorable seats next to Christ in glory, that eventually John will actually have to deal with the same mindset when he writes the churches. Remember in 3 John, he addresses Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. 3 John verse 9. Well, John knew something about that, didn't he? And he was dealt with by the Lord, and the Lord over time reframed his thinking about what it was to follow Christ. The sad reality, the sobering reality, is that selfish ambition will dwell in your heart until the day the Lord receives you to himself. That's why we say it's better to be with the Lord than anything else. I'll be redeemed. I'll be freed from all this body of flesh. But in the meantime, unconfessed, that kind of self-centeredness, selfish ambition will become a stumbling block in our service to Christ and our stumbling block in the church of Christ. And it's only as we look to Christ that we can restructure our thinking in light of the cross and in light of Christ's example of service to overcome that inherent selfishness and worldly thinking. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to look at it with two parts today. We'll look at the tragedy of selfish ambition. The tragedy of selfish ambition. And then we'll consider the path of self-sacrifice. The tragedy of selfish ambition and the path of self-sacrifice. And under the theme of that truth, that the cross, as we look at the cross, as we consider the cross exposes and eliminates selfish ambition as we consider what Christ has done. So we'll look at the tragedy of selfish ambition as we begin this morning. The passage tells us that James and John, these men that in chapter 1 left their nets, left their family, left their business to follow Jesus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. If you remember another place in Luke, when a village rejected Christ, they said, "Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy this place?" Right, these are aggressive men. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come up to him with a bold request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Blank check. We're not going to tell you what it is. We just want you to serve us and do what we ask of you in this instance." And Jesus graciously responds, "What do you want me to do for you?" And to that they reply, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Wow, that's bold. Matthew records that obviously, James and John are behind and heavily involved in this, but their mother also was involved in the request as she came and knelt before Christ, asking the favor for her sons. And there's a likelihood that James and John are actually cousins of Christ, that their mother was a sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. And so likely they're thinking in terms of, we're relatives of Christ. We have a connection with Christ. We've left everything to follow Christ. We've had the privilege of being with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see a taste of the glory to come. And, you know, we understand that the glory is Christ. He's central. And even likely, they might have begun to grasp the fact of the resurrection, but their minds are going to the glory, and they're passing over the suffering. And in the culture in which they lived, the honored one, the king, the regent, the Caesar would be central. That place was of the ultimate honor. And so they are acknowledging the fact that Jesus is the one to whom all honor belongs, yet they want to be as close as they can. They want to have the next places of honor right next to Jesus. And again, it's very likely because of the spiritual experiences that they had, their connection to Christ, familial connection to Christ, they were emboldened with their request. But they exhibit a self-centeredness in the manner of their request and the confidence of their assumptions. And you know how easy it is. You know, we all look at that and just think, how could they do that? But how often do we recognize our own self-centeredness? Right? Self-centeredness grows out of a blindness to who and what we are. You know, we like to look at ourselves optimistically. And James and John are the epitome of this. You know, they don't even see a problem with this. Obviously, they're asking the Lord, yet the confidence of their assumption is displaying great self-centeredness. But the tragedy of their selfish ambition, the tragedy of their request, is far greater than just a blight on personal reputation. You know, even the disciples are going to say, you know, they're indignant at these guys. How dare they ask for such a thing? It's a far greater tragedy than just their reputation, their worship. And I would contend that in this passage, there is a thread of worship. They're grasping some degree of glory that will come, even as they're heading up to Jerusalem and maybe even thinking about the songs of ascent. They understand that there's an aspect of the glory that will come to Christ, and so there's an element of worship, but their worship is tainted by selfish ambition. Lord, you're the glorious one. You're the Messiah. And we want to be right there next to you when you come into your kingdom. Their worship is tainted by selfish ambition. And we think about it in that framework. You know, there's a lot of far-reaching implications for us even today, aren't there? How often have we sat in church listening to the Word of God being preached and thinking maybe, you know, because I'm in church, God is going to do good things for me? Or some other version of a moralistic idea of God being there to serve me. So often our worship is tainted by selfish ambition. And that's the great tragedy. Because selfish ambition ultimately is an attack on the glory of God. And so even in our worship, when it's tainted by our own desires, by our self-centered thinking, we're attacking the glory of God. And we see in this passage that what selfish ambition does in the request, as James and John begin to make their request, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask of you, whatever we ask of you." Selfish ambition here we see minimizes the person of Christ. It minimizes the person of Christ. Christ, you're glorious. I mean, we saw a taste of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. We believe that you're going to rise from the dead, and we want you to do for us what we ask of you. We are determining what we want. We want you to act on our behalf. Selfish ambition minimizes the person of Christ. They're seeking to use Christ for their own purposes, for their own will, if you will. You know, there's an immediate application here, I think, just thinking about our prayer lives. You know, on the one hand, they are asking Christ, but they're asking Christ to fulfill their own desires. There's a reason When the apostles asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," that Jesus agrees to do so. Have you ever, you ever thought about that? Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just pray whatever comes into your mind. Just pray according to whatever you're feeling. Just pray out of your heart, out of your gut, whatever." No, he says, "You ask and I will teach you." There is a pattern. There is a way to come before the Lord that responds to who God is, that recognizes who you are. And it begins like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." That's the start. When we pray, when we come before our King, we don't come to impose our will on Him. We come as His servants. We come to submit ourselves to Him. And while we are called and invited to lay every request out before our great King, we do so in a way that recognizes our submission to the Lord, that recognizes His sovereign rule over all things, and that recognizes that whatever the answer is, we rejoice in Him who gave it. But when we are tainted by selfish ambition, by self-serving purposes in our worship, we minimize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Going on, when Jesus asked them the question, then responds, "What do you want from me?" And we'll look at the next passage, Lord willing, on Tuesday, but it's interesting that Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus the same question. The disciples say, "We want to sit in your right, at your right and left hand in glory. We want to sit. We want to be in glory." Blind Bartimaeus just says, "Lord, I need to see." James and John would have been much better off saying, "Lord, we need to see." You know, it's one of the complaints that the Lord has about the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, that they claim to see, and yet they're blind. Jesus says the same thing at the end of John chapter 9 when He heals the blind man, and one of the Pharisees is speaking to Him, and He says, "Now you say you see, but you are blind." James and John would have been much better to say, "Lord, we need to see." But instead, they ask, "Lord, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Well, what did Jesus teach about following Him? Well, go back to the end of chapter 8, and He said, if anyone follows me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross. And if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, right, within the Beatitudes, the last thing the Lord says is, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And Paul says in 2 Timothy that those who follow Christ will be persecuted. Now, following Christ means that we will suffer with Christ, that we will be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And so James and John, in their selfish ambition, they're blinded to that element of the teaching. They got the glory part, but they've just passed over the suffering part. And this is another aspect of the tragedy of selfish ambition. It minimizes the person of Christ. But selfish ambition also dismisses the teaching of Christ. And we don't see it. We're blind. We're blinded by our ambition. We're blinded by our selfishness to allow the teaching of Christ to settle in, to assimilate what Jesus means and what He calls us to be as His disciples. To take up the cross is a complete denial of self. It's to embrace whatever suffering, whatever trial that God chooses to send into our lives. And so when we approach Christ with our own selfish ambition, with our own desires, with our own desire even just to get out of the trial as fast as possible, James, not this James, James the Lord's brother, in James chapter 1 tells us that we should calculate it as joy when God sends trials, and our goal should not to be to get out of those trials, but to allow God to shape us into what He desires in the pressure cooker of those trials, whatever they might be. But so often we are blinded, as James and John were, by our own ambitions, that Christ would do for us what we want Him to do, that following Him would be part of our identity of being well-liked and well-received and honored, that we dismiss His teaching. Selfish ambition dismisses the person of Christ. It dismisses the teaching of Christ. And you know what a tragedy. Here is Christ, the perfect man, the Son of God, the wonderful Counselor. And yet we glaze over His words without letting them sink into our hearts and change us to be like Him. Jesus, in response to their question, He's so gentle and kind. Verse 38, you do not know what you are asking. You men are ignorant. You haven't fully grasped the teaching and the nature of what I'm here to accomplish. And He reemphasizes what it means to follow Him. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized? And he's reintroducing the idea of being identified with Him in His sufferings. Just to clarify, he's not saying that James and John will offer a sacrifice of the same kind that the Lord offered. That's impossible. The Lord's sacrifice was a once-only sacrifice to deal with sin for all time. But it's clear throughout Scripture that those who follow will indeed participate in His sufferings. They'll identify with Christ through their sufferings. And so He tells them, you will participate. Of course, we know from Acts 12 that James was martyred by Herod for his testimony of the Lord, and John was exiled to the island of Patmos for his testimony. They did indeed participate in the sufferings. But as Jesus goes on, He says this in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. And here Jesus is addressing this assumption that through a connection, through service, that there can be a maneuvering in the kingdom of God, an elevating of oneself to a place of glory. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God who is the sovereign over all things, of God who has decreed everything from eternity past. And it will be carried out exactly as God has decreed. And so don't think of the kingdom of God like the world does, and He'll address that later on. You need to think of the kingdom of God in terms of simply being submitted to the Lord of Lords and to the King of Kings, to the God of all glory who has decreed all things from beginning to end. It's not mine to make exceptions and to show favoritism and to be arbitrary in who I give the seats of honor to. No, 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 no. That's not the economy of the kingdom. And ultimately, as he's correcting their thinking by this teaching, it's not mine to grant. You know, here's the Son of Man in his role being submitted to the Father. He's exemplifying exactly what he is teaching. But it is for those who have, for whom it has been prepared. And in that gracious, patient, generous teaching and correction that the Lord puts before James and John, we find this principle that selfish ambition not only minimizes the person of Christ, selfish ambition not only dismisses the teaching of Christ, but selfish ambition attacks the very glory of God. James and John, you think that you can maneuver yourself up to a place of honor in the kingdom of God? Do you know who God is? How could you attack the glory of God in that way? No. All things are prepared by the sovereign God of heaven. Now, you know, a fleshly, sinful response would say, well, okay, then que sera, sera, you know, I'll just live my life however I want to live it. Now, that's not the point. The point is that we are, as we recognize the glory of God, as we recognize his sovereignty, as we recognize his decrees, the point is that we then are at liberty to simply serve him and not worry about the outcomes, to know that God does all things well, and to understand that even as I serve God to the best that I can, at the end of the day, I'm nothing more than an unprofitable servant. And to glory not in the service that I perform to gain a place of honor in the kingdom, but to glory in the God whose kingdom it is. By that assumption that positions of honor can be earned or granted by connections or merit attacks the sovereignty of God to use each person how he sees fit. We have good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. We have good works to do as those who've been made alive in Christ. We have good works to do which God prepared and laid out for us before the foundation of the world. And as we walk in obedience, we glory only in the God who made us alive in Christ to carry out those works, not in what they gain for us. Well, by observing two of the foremost apostles struggling to grasp the fullness of following Christ like this should comfort us at one level. Right, these are men that have been with Jesus. These are men who saw a taste of the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. These are men who have been repeatedly taught about the Christ's suffering and who are watching the very epitome of self-denial and self-sacrifice being lived out before them. And yet they still are struggling to grasp the truth and to lay down their lives to follow Christ. They desired, I think, sincerely to elevate Christ, and yet they were flawed by their blindness. And as it always does, the elevation of self resulted in a stirring of discontent among the disciples. Look at verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're not happy. Why would those two get those places? All right, isn't it so sad how often when we're confronted even by someone else who has some kind of selfish ambition, it stirs that up in us too. And we become ensnared with little minor things that set aside Christ and diminish our ability to reflect the glory of God in Christ. That's not the greatest tragedy, but it is a reality. I like what J.C. Ryle comments about these men. I think he captures it so well, as he often does in his commentaries on the Gospels. He says this: with all their faith, speaking of James and John, with all their faith and grace and love to Jesus, and I think that's an accurate assessment, they left everything to follow Christ. They've been following Christ. They've been through the events of John chapter 6, where so many left Christ because of the hard teaching, and they've clung to Christ. So with all their faith and grace and love to Jesus, they neither know their own hearts nor the nature of the path before them. If we don't know our own hearts, if we resist the teaching of Scripture about our own hearts, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, just a little blip into our home at times, every now and then you watch, movies or whatever, that children's movies or whatever, that say, follow your own heart. And usually when that happens, there's a chorus of scoffing that arises from our couch. And I pray that it will continue to be that way. Why would you follow your heart? Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No, we need God to constantly reveal to us the nature of our own hearts and the nature of what it means to follow Christ, as J.C. Ryle puts it, the nature of the path before them. But when we look at the tragedy of selfish ambition and their request and Jesus' teaching, what we find is that Jesus does not leave his followers to their own devices. He corrects their thinking and he clarifies the path before them of following him. And of course, that goes hand in hand with what the prophet said Jesus would be in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is the wonderful counselor. And so in the second part of the passage here this morning, we see the path of sacrifice as Jesus counsels his disciples. Look at verse 42. Jesus called them to him. How do you deal with discontent and division? Jesus called them to him. Men, let's learn. Let's learn what it is to follow Christ. Let's correct our thinking in the presence of the Lord. He called them to him and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The path of self-sacrifice. Servanthood, or slavery, and sacrifice are the two words that we find frequently in the New Testament that inform what following Christ looks like. Again, Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then another example from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Those passages go right against the thinking of our culture. That we live for what we want, that we are our own masters of our own destiny. No, no, no. As Christians, as believers, you belong to God. As followers of Christ, you're His. You're purchased by His blood. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, what does Jesus' teaching lay out for us as the path of self-sacrifice? Well, let's look at some of the signposts that he gives to us. There is a prohibition. A prohibition. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Jesus says, here's how the world works. The world tries to maneuver and manipulate. It tries to put down and it tries to lift oneself up. And going into an election, you know, I don't even need to expand on this. You know what that looks like. That's what the world does in business and politics and the home. It's how can I get a step up? How can I maneuver? How can I manipulate? How can I use people? How can I be seen as the greatest, as the best? It's a worldly way of thinking. And Jesus says, look, this is how the world operates, but it shall not be. And the force of the language is, that's not how it is among you. You're my disciples. You've been called to follow me. You've responded to the preaching of the kingdom of God, which is repent and believe the gospel. Don't live that way. That's not the economy. That's not how the kingdom of God works. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, John says, stop loving the world. And understand that all that is in the world is passing away, but those who do the will of the Father abide forever. You know, eventually John got it. There's hope for us all. Eventually, the son, one of the sons of thunder became one of the sweetest ministers of the gospel. Stop loving the world. Stop elevating yourself. Stop living like the world. That's the prohibition. And we have to examine ourselves in that constantly because we live in the world, don't we? And Jesus says in his high priestly prayer at John 17, I'm praying not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We constantly need that work of sanctification as we live in a place that is not a friend of grace, as we live in a place that the prince of the power of the air rules, his influences dominate the world system, and they are anti-Christ, and yet we are so easily influenced, we're so easily impressioned by the things of the world. And so Jesus, as he's teaching his disciples the path of self-sacrifice, says, look, the first thing you need to think about is don't live like the world. Stop it. And then he goes on to give a principle, a prohibition and then a principle. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The principle is that you die to your self-centered desires. You die to yourself to serve others. Greatness in God's economy is to be a slave to everyone. Greatness in God's economy is to be totally conquered by the love of God and Jesus Christ, that as Titus 3 says, you're willing to show perfect courtesy to all people. And I love how that verse goes because, you know, immediately you think of that person, right? Somebody had to come to your mind. But then Paul goes on and says, yeah, for you to be sinful and self-pleasing and angry, and he makes a long list that you have to take a couple breaths to get through to describe you before Christ. And yet Christ loved you. You're a slave of all. And don't be misled by this idea that, okay, well, I've got to be a slave so I can be great. I want to be great, so I got to be a slave. That's not the point of what Jesus is saying here. I mean, he's already set aside the idea that we can maneuver ourselves. No, again, it's one of those liberating statements where he's saying, look, God is in control, and so you're at liberty to serve God, and you're at liberty to serve others. And yes, I know that makes you feel vulnerable, for instance, when you're called to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Someone once said, forgiveness is beautiful until you're called to do it. It's very vulnerable. But trust in the God to whom you belong, the God who ransomed you. You die to your self-centered desires to serve and to be a slave. There's no calculation involved here. It's just love and obedience to the God who loved us. And you know what's interesting? As you think about what it means to be a slave and to serve, to set aside our desires, again, if you look at the epistles, it's laid out what that looks like. It looks like being instructed in the teaching of Christ. It looks like putting aside anger and putting aside stealing and putting aside corrupt speech and being clothed in love and not being coarse in our conversation and being a light that will expose darkness and being submitted to one another and not being drunk with wine but being filled with the Spirit, right on and on. That's what it looks like to be a slave and to be a servant. And usually those who are slaves to all will be the least aware of being a slave at all. A slave is really not self-conscious or self-aware. A slave is devoted and overcome by the will of another. The prohibition, stop loving the world, stop living like the world. The principle, die to your self-centered desires and be a servant and slave. That's how the kingdom of God works. Even if you give a cup of cold water in my name, that is not overlooked by the Lord. But then Jesus goes on to give a pattern. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Stop loving and living like the world. Die to your selfish, self-centered desires. Follow Jesus. That's the pattern. Follow Jesus. The statement is stunning. You put that title, Son of Man, next to give his life as a ransom for many. It is stunning. We can't get our mind around it. In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 through 14, Daniel presents the Son of Man as the eternal and the universal ruler of all nations. And yet the Son of Man, the eternal ruler, the universal ruler of everything, of everyone, came not to be served, but to serve. and to lay down his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. And, you know, that raises the question that often comes with the previous verse, well, how far do I go in being a slave? You know, it's hard to do the things that God commands us to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you're gonna follow my commands, you'll keep my commandments. Well, it's really hard to do that. And you know, even with the principle of forgiving, well, you know, when do I forgive? I mean, do they have to come to me? And we're always looking for those loopholes. And what if I forgive them and then they offend me again? Well, your pattern is the Lord Jesus who laid down his life. And so the answer, how far do I go? I go as far as the Lord. I go as far as the Lord. How patient has the Lord been with you? How often has the Lord forgiven you? How often have you offended God, offended his Son? And yet daily he loads you with blessings and an abundance of spiritual things, and he's secured you as one of his children. He's justified you. He's taken away all the guilt of your sin. He's given you peace with God. He's given you the Spirit of God that dwells within you. Well, we follow Christ, who, with whom we're at union with because of the work of the Spirit. And let me just point out here, I know that most of you would know this, but it's good to state it. When we're talking about Jesus as our pattern, understand that he is infinitely more than just our pattern. He is our pattern, but he is infinitely more. He came to justify us. And the reason it's important to say that is because there's a vein of false teaching that says, you know, Jesus came just to be an example, and even his death on the cross is just an example of how far God will go in his love for us. That is ludicrous and ridiculous and erroneous and demonic teaching. No, Jesus came to die in our place, as we'll see in a moment, to satisfy the just wrath of God. But he himself says, even as he carried out that work, he is our pattern as we seek to follow him. And you can see immediately that in the progression of this passage, you know, it starts with James and John saying, we want to be elevated to the place of glory, the right and left hand. And Jesus says, no. You follow me even to death. Jesus is our pattern. And we obey this instruction as we submit to Christ in our daily relationships and responsibilities. This is not difficult, in other words. In other words, Jesus here isn't saying you need to go to some foreign country where there are cannibals and hope that somebody takes your life. In many ways, that's easier than what we're called to do on a daily basis. No, you are called to die to yourself on a daily basis in the responsibilities and the relationships that I've laid out for you in your home, in your workplace, in the body of Christ. You live out the life of Christ. You're a living sacrifice. You're a living example of the transformation of Christ as you're changed from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it takes place. It takes place by daily putting to death what is earthly in you, by daily walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we follow Christ and deal with different struggles that we face in our lives, the answer isn't that we have this one moment where we overcome something. The answer is that on a daily basis, we walk in obedience. We follow Jesus. He is our pattern. The path of self-sacrifice involves a prohibition. You stop living like the world. You consciously identify what the world is like and where it's influenced you, and you stop living like the world. The principle that you die to yourself and you live as a servant and a slave to all, and you do that following the pattern of Jesus Christ. But there's one other aspect here. At the end of the verse, the end of the passage, Jesus announces for the first time in this gospel the vicarious nature of what he will do on the cross. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so the final element of the path of self-sacrifice is a purchase. It's a purchase. Jesus is your ransom. You know, when we look at the prohibition, we're convicted because we default to worldliness. When we look at the principle, we're convicted because we default to self-service. When we look at the pattern, we're convicted because Christ fulfilled all righteousness in his perfect life, and he died a death of an innocent man on our behalf. And we are so far from that, infinitely far from that. And we say, well, how could I do this? What's the answer? The answer is that you were purchased. The answer that is that Jesus is your ransom, that all of that selfish ambition that caused you to minimize the person of Christ, that caused you to dismiss the teaching of Christ, the part of your life where you live for yourself and the constant attacks on the glory of God, those infinite sins that are exponentially multiplied over and over, even as we engage in individual sins that attack God's glory, all of that was paid for those who turn to Christ. It was paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be your ransom. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took flesh. He became the price. He became the price that was paid to God, not to Satan, that was paid to God for your sin. And he bought you out of the slave market of sin. He made you a new creature. All of your sins, past, present, and future, are under the blood. The atonement was final. The atonement was sufficient. The atonement was what purchased you to be now no longer a slave of the world. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, you once used your members as slaves to unrighteousness, now use them as slaves to God because you were purchased. The awareness of our constant bent towards selfish ambition and self-interest demonstrates our great need for a ransom, doesn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote a convicting little book titled The Duty of Self-Denial. And as so many of those Puritan works are, when you read the table of contents, you can pretty much put the book down because you've already been convicted. Let me just read off to you the table of contents of this little book, The Duty of Self-Denial. A Christian, he says, must deny his reason. And there he's just talking about the Trinity, the virgin birth, things that are beyond our capacity to grasp. We submit ourselves to God's revelation. He's not saying don't think. A Christian must deny his reason. A Christian must deny his will. A Christian must deny his own righteousness, civilities, duties, and good works. A Christian must deny all self-confidence. A Christian must deny self-conceit. A Christian must deny his appetite. A Christian must deny his ease. A Christian must deny his carnal policy. A Christian must deny his inordinate passions. A Christian must deny his sinful fashions. A Christian must deny his own aims. A Christian must deny all ungodliness. A Christian must deny his relations. And a Christian must deny his estate for Christ. And a Christian must deny his life for Christ. And as he concludes that very convicting little book, Watson points the reader to Christ. He says that to pursue self-denial, you must be convinced of the excellency of Christ. In other words, self-denial, self-sacrifice, being a servant, being a slave to all is not something where you can just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and say, I've got to do this better. It comes as we're confronted with the excellency of Christ. Listen to this quote. Jesus Christ is all that God can require for satisfaction, or that we can desire for salvation. He has eye salve to anoint us, white raiment to cover us, and his blood to heal us. We shall never deny ourselves for Christ until we see a glory and a beauty in him. He is better than life. He is better than a state. He is better even than heaven. If our constant focus is on the things of this life, our thinking will be framed by an approach to Christ that looks for Christ to do what we want him to do. Do you want to conquer sin so others will think better of you? Do you want to be relationally successful so people like you? Right? That's the kind of thinking that can so easily creep in when we're dominated by the things of this world. But a constant focus on the glory of Christ, on the sacrifice that he was for our sin, the fact that he is our ransom, will turn us away from self to serve and to be a slave of all. Christ and Christ alone is the foundation and the cornerstone of life. If we make Christ even a brick in the building of our dreams instead of the cornerstone of a life given to the glory of God, we're doing the same thing James and John did. Even if we make Christ a beautiful centerpiece mantle with handcrafted tiles and nicely done mantelpiece, he's still not central. Christ must be the foundation in which all of life is built and the cornerstone with which all is compared. If we are out of sync or out of plumb with Jesus, and our selfish ambition, our selfishness is exposed, what do? We repent. And we rejoice in Jesus that he is our ransom, that he paid it all. And by his grace, we follow him to be a servant of all. Father, we thank you today for our Savior. We thank you for the work of redemption. We thank you for your patience with your people as you develop a mind and a life that brings honor and glory to you. And so, Lord, today as we conclude our time and conclude looking at this passage, we long to be like Jesus. We long for him to be central in our thinking. We long for the cross of Christ to dominate our lives. And we pray that you would help us, not for our sake, but for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.